We'll be turning to 2 Kings in chapter 11 tonight and continuing our look at the story of Israel, especially in this splintered phase where they're going to break down between the northern and the southern kingdoms. Before we get into our class, though, if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll go to our Heavenly Father in prayer to begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that is found in the line of Jesus, in the redemption of mankind through his work and the resurrection of God's Son. Help us as students of your word and students of the life of Jesus upon the earth to grow our faith and to understand your message. Help our hearts to think often of heaven, to move in a way that sees heaven as our real home while we make our service here be one of glory and honor to you. Forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, as mentioned, we are in chapter 11. It's going to begin with a pretty common theme in the book of Kings. And it's not like Kings has been. It's kind of like Judges in that it's not full of roses and unicorns and happiness. We always tend to desire happy endings, right? That's why things like Disneyland exist. That's why the Hallmark Channel is able to market its entertainment. If you are a fan of literary work, that's why Louis L'Amour's stuff is really popular, because it tends to take the protagonist to a happy ending of some kind. We like that, in part because we want that. But in Judges, in 1 and 2 Kings, even in the lives of our primary three, the first major kings of Israel, they don't necessarily have super happy endings. Saul doesn't. Solomon doesn't. And the death of David is bitter because it's followed by such chaos. What happens next isn't clean. We have to remember, though, that these aren't books designed to end. These are books designed, like the dominoes, to move the train just a little farther. And that kind of changes our perspective. So let's begin, actually, just by reading our first few verses, just the first three verses of 2 Kings. And chapter 11. Les, could you read that for us? 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3.
Now, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land.
So in the king letters, first king books, 1-2 Kings, we see a lot of mother-centric stories. Some of those mothers aren't like the most glowing examples of femininity, of compassion. We get mothers who steal other people's children. That's 2 Kings 3. We get mothers who kill and eat their own children. 2 Kings 6. We get mothers who get rivals to their son's own claim to the throne killed in 2 Kings 2. And Israel itself is later compared to these mothers by the prophets. So from a biblical typology and an illustrative concept, these mothers who we can look at and say, that's really toxic behavior, become emblematic or representations of Israel itself. Today in our culture, we probably hear a lot about things like toxic masculinity. Have you ever heard that phrase before on the news? And I'll say that in the Bible, there's certainly precedent for that same concept, because if you think back to the book of Judges, A lot of the men in the book of Judges are equally as awful as the women we find in 1 Kings. Like, you're seeing both of these same things lay out. And so you see toxic masculinity. And now you can kind of say, now we also see toxic femininity or female behavior. And so no matter what it is, human failure is going to be put on display. And it's important not to then go to either extreme in our responses and say, well, this only condemns that, or that only condemns this. Both of them are there. We've got to be fair to what God is trying to do. Further, it's interesting in 1 and 2 Kings how powerful the mother of the queen, of the king is going to be, the queen mother. She has a lot of influence, the mother of the future king. You think about Bathsheba, and she never rules. But does she have influence? Oh, absolutely. The mother of the kings is, for the Judah side of things, is named pretty much every time. In this particular case, she's a participant, broadly speaking, in the eradication of a royal line. And she's probably a comparative to another female in the same toxic femininity space that we just read about. Who would that be?
Jezebel.
And so I think it's just a really solid recognition that the Old Testament is never about one gender or the other. Do we feel that way sometimes, though? Well, yeah, it's on the basis of whatever we're looking for. This is probably something you've seen the same phenomena of. But do you ever find yourself looking for a friend's car and every car you see looks just like theirs? Like, you know, I'm looking for, you know, whatever the car is. All of a sudden, every car is that color. And every car is that same kind of vehicle. They're all minivans now. They're all trucks now or whatever. Because it's what we're highlighting. It's what we're looking for. So now we see all of those things. We now narrow our focus. Same thing can take place looking at this. So right here in this text, this is just another illustration of human priorities being displayed in the midst of God's priorities. People making decisions, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to protect him in this way. They very well could have nothing to do with our perception of what ought to take place. And God sometimes does one or two things with these stories. Sometimes God, we see man working independent of his plan, and God, in essence, weaves around it. Man wants to do a thing. That thing takes place, but God's plan encircles it. Other times, man wants to do a thing, and God immediately interrupts. He will use men, women, animals, the creation itself. And so it's just a reminder that God's sovereign intentions function independent of man's desires and designs. Any questions about that little insertion there? This is kind of a middle story in the stories that are progressing farther.
Yeah, I have a question.
Sure.
We partly addressed this question Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. But why does the scripture imply interpretation of my heart, but the scripture is saying that the first sin in attributed to Adam. Why Adam? And not only that, I will follow that to our culture today. What you have throughout the denominational world, you have a whole lot of that mimicking Old Testament practice. But we don't do that in here. We don't have women preachers here. We don't have women in leadership per se. So, and it's that way because we are trying our best to follow God's order. So, when I look at people like Bathsheba and some of these other, and forgive me for describing them as notorious women, they were women, they were the way they were because they were dealing with weak men.
So, sometimes the answer is all of the above, as the answer is why are we seeing this in the Old Testament and why do people do it today? So on individual levels, you do see that take place. In Judges, in the Kings, you see women, good women and bad women, take responsibility in a space because there are weak men who have abdicated their role. They've walked away from it. Ahab is weak. He's pushable. Jezebel is bold and demanding, and so you see that there. But in other cases, even back in the text of Judges, 1 Kings, you have women, independent of weak men, doing strong things. Following through with God's plan and eradicating an evil leader, by driving a spike through his head. These are independent of leadership roles, but it's definitely done in the context of this is what has to happen. So there's at least three answers to the question that kind of lay this out more specifically. Firstly, under the covenant specific to Israel, there are roles of leadership that are God-defined. There are standards for those God-defined roles. And the law, the old law, encompassed both what we would consider spiritual regulation and civil regulation. That allowed for some of these other gender space things in the civil space that were not allowed for in the religious space. That's why we have queens being leaders in Israelite context, sometimes not even Israelites, still leading in favor of Israel. Prior to the covenant through Moses that's specific to the family of Israel, you see some of these same things take place, where God uses individuals to extend his plan. You go in the New Testament, there's an absolute separation in the teaching of spiritual matters and earthly kingdom things. And Jesus really just creates this big divide and says, in the church, both through his speech and then Paul's, this is what it's going to look like. Let me clarify that. There's some key individuals in the Testament, female gender, that take big responsibilities and do a lot of good. And they are leaders in their communities. Those who support Jesus, the primary bunch of them are females with jobs. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he identifies two women of great service to the kingdom, listing one of them, Eunice, in concert with his respect for the apostles. Doesn't call her an apostle, but places in the same class of respect as the apostles. And then you have others that are in service roles that are of so high significance that Paul cites them by name. And they're doing good in those contexts. That's not the same as then saying they're now equivalent to shepherds and deacons. They're doing things of great significance in the kingdom. And then there's one more. There's a pair of Christians who are highly evangelistic. And they're always listed together. And so you think about that couple and the impact that they have. So it's similar to what you see in the Old Testament in that women did things. And sometimes those things were leading others, but not in the context of congregational leadership, nor in a few specified roles, deacons, apostles, shepherds. So like you see that, just like it was in the Old Testament. You didn't have females serving in the priestly roles in that sense. Their wives did things, but they did so in concert with their husbands who were priests and Levites. So you have some of this same tensioning. And by the way, you also have women and men who are moral failures in both texts. So that's part of the answer. I think that's part of it. When you get to the why, you see this happen so often in denominational contexts, it's not that complicated. It happens that often primarily because of the same reason that always happens. People want to do something. Like, it's not that complicated. They want to have this, they want to have that. It's really simple to find a way to justify it once you decide that you want it. It could be more complicated in some cases, but in the end, why does a denominational group do that? They want to. And once they've decided they want to, they can reason backwards to get it to any spot that they would like to get. Here's the caveat to that. If they do it, could we do the same thing? Could we? We shouldn't. We could, but we shouldn't. And so we should develop a recognition that realizes that if it's a problem for somebody else, it absolutely could be a problem for me. So I've got to ask better questions. Be more introspective and say, am I doing it this way because I like it? Or because actually when I read my Bible, this is what I read? That's a much harder question to answer, like, yes, let's go do that, because you have to pause for a second and say, what would that then mean? What would I be willing to give up in the comfort space in order to change to be more like what God wants me to be? Especially if you already think you've arrived. I've got it all figured out. Because here's the thing. If I ask you a question, you guys have it all figured out? Every single question of life and spirituality, you guys have them all figured out? I'm still working on a number of them. Absolutely. Like, it is the gold standard. We're the problem. Right now, there's two things in front of you, and one of them is the problem.
Right.
Yeah, the preacher's the problem. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Like, and if we want to change spots, the problem would just switch whoever stands up here. Because we're not perfect, and we know that, and that actually helps us. By admitting our lack of perspective and understanding, we get closer to perfection, right? We do. And that's a good, healthy space to be, especially when we're making decisions that have such great consequences. Les?
A lot of this in denominations comes by their lack of understanding the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah, that's an unfamiliar subject for many.
Yes.
Let me explain it to you this way. You probably have a lot of friends who participate in churches of any number of brand. They've got denominational labeling across the table. Their level of understanding about why they do things is going to vary on their desire to know. Some folks simply don't care to know why they do the things they do. Their reason to be there may be entirely different than yours. How many people do you see go into a new area and they ask, hey, which churches have great kids programs? Is that a pretty common question you hear from friends or others? What makes a good kids program? Well, it depends on what you mean by that question, right? If the answer to the question, this actually gets back to the text, we're going to see this, I'm going to wind us back to 2 Kings somehow or another. But if the question is, what makes a good kids program? Do they have a lot of kids and do they have fun? That's how a lot of people actually want the question to be. And then they want to be tricked into learning morals while they're having a lot of kids and a lot of fun. That's what some parents want. If you talk to kids, what they want, their answers are going to vary on the number of kids you ask. You ask one kid, how many answers are you going to get? One or two answers, depending on what day you ask them and whether they've had lunch yet. Because if you ask me that same question, I'll probably have the same variability. Did I eat yet? Or I'm crankier. My answer is going to be shorter if I haven't eaten yet. If you ask a group, you know what the surveys actually say when you ask young people as a group what they want in their young people programs? More often than not, they actually talk about learning things. When no one's around them to judge their answers, they want to learn things. They want to be challenged. They want to feel that there's not a judgmental space while they're being challenged? Does that sound like you and I? They're not that much different in some ways. In other ways, they are, because they're younger and they're not as set in their ways as we tend to get. So that's part of the reason. Parents want those things. And if you're in a commercial space and you're leading a church and you want your church to grow and you don't care about how it grows, how are you going to make your church grow? Give what the people want. You know? How they make their crowds grow in the Old Testament. Gave them what they wanted. You want to be king? You're king now. You want power? You have power now. We want to go over there and take that? Let's go take that. Undergirding the growth of the modern megachurch movement is marketing research surveys, where they research the communities around them, find out who lives there, ask them what their favorites are, and you know what they do? They give them their favorite things. Back in the early 90s, the fastest growing churches in America did those surveys in new home communities. And there was two great needs. I think I mentioned this before. You guys know what those two needs were?
Potty training was one of them.
She remembers. A lot of young families, they wanted potty training and they wanted good coffee. So they put in a coffee shop and they hired a psychologist. Guess what people did? They came for the good coffee and the free potty training lessons. We do the same, like, culturally and humanity, we do all the same stuff. And churches could be tempted to do the same things. Amongst the churches you and I are associated with, we struggle to do the same things, but try to brand it as biblically as we can. Put as much scripture around it and hide it in this egg, rather than just calling it what it is. All right, so thinking back to the text and tying to Joe's good question that kind of helps us be in there. We now have a nation that's split on these same ideological lines, where you have some who want to do their own thing. We don't have to go that far to worship. We're tired of having that oppressive king up there in Jerusalem telling us what to do, so we're going to have our own king. And so that creates the sequence of conflicts that leads to the ongoing split between the northern and the southern kingdom. And Joash becomes our next segment of focus in verse 4 in 2 Kings 11, where it says, "But in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karaites and of the guards and had them come into the house of the Lord, and he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, 'This is the thing you shall do. On the one third of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at the gate sewer, and a third of the gate behind the guards shall guard the palace. And the two divisions of you, when you come in on duty in force of the Sabbath and the guard of the house of the Lord on behalf of the king, shall surround the king, each with his weapon in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. But with the king, be with the king when he goes in and when he goes out.'" So Jehoiada is a king's loyalist at this point. And by the way, this is the first named slash significant priest to show up since Solomon. And he brings in mercenary troops. These aren't the home guard. They formulate a security plan. They create, basically, if you want to think about it in modern terms, they're making the Secret Service, the King's Guard, and sets this plan in action. What do you think that's going to be as an outcome? If you start seeing a buildup of physical power in one space, what do people tend to do? What people always do. Some of them are like, "I don't want to mess with that." What do others do?
Go see what's going on.
What is this all about? The looky-loos come around. And hey, what you got going on? And what's the third group? What do you think you're doing? What's trying to prove? Then the bullies come out as well. And so eventually all of those things will show themselves. If we pick up in verse 13, let's see, verses 13 through 16 for right now. Matthew, do you want to read that for us of chapter 11? All right, so she's killed like out of main view. The horse entrance to the king's house, the stables space, is down under. It's not a public space, and she's not in the temple space. Keep in mind that it's very possible that your image of the temple is our second temple period, the big Herod temple. That everything's a little bit smaller in this context. It doesn't have those big, wide, flat spaces you're probably familiar with visualizing. But this is a clear indication of a standard. Did other kings have a problem, other rulers in Israel, of killing people inside the temple? There really seemed to be a concern to many of them. Yeah, like there should be a standard, right? Now, who enacts the standard here? Who's the one keeping things in line? Yeah, a high priest is. Again, a loyalist high priest to the kingly line, a loyalist to someone else too. Who does he seem to be loyal to? Israel and God, right? He seems to have a heart that is maybe one step closer than others to being in tune with God's plan. Do we get to have an inside view to his mindset, though? Here in 2 Kings, do we like have inner monologues like we sometimes get where God is speaking to them, or a greater backstory where we get to learn the growth of their faith? Not here, right? We don't get to see like all of a sudden he's just there. All of a sudden we got a high, boom. And there's some things going to take place. If you look at the last part of chapter 11, mainly going through verse 21, Jehoiada will make a covenant that is a little different than some of the others. Because the covenant here is between the king, the Lord, and the people. Most of our prior covenants weren't like this, right? Most of the covenants up to this point were two-party covenants. A group or an individual and God. This one's a little bit different in that it includes three parties as separate named participants. What do they do in verses 17 through 21 for those who read a little ahead? What goes on in this section? Right, so they're taking down all of the idolatrous temples. They're all classed as being, it says verse 17 and following, The priests and participants are all said these are Baal or Baal or Baal worshipers. A good reminder is to note this, that generally speaking, for our purposes right now, you can think of all of these repeated references to a single entity identified as Baal or Baal. It shifts based on which generation of Israel they're talking about. There's a different divine understructure in each of these iterations, but they all wear the same name. They're all the same basic naming. And so they tear down the altars, the images or the icons. What do they do to the priests? All the priests of Baal or Baal. They're all killed. It's done by name. This anti or against Baal rebellion, does it seem similar to something we read recently? Anybody else just do something just like this? Jehu and Elijah, the other prophets that fed Elijah's or Jehu's destination. You know, both of them pushed to remove Baal as the main deity. Both destroy a temple. Both kill priests. Jehu also goes a different direction. Who else did Jehu kill? All the followers, the heirs, the descendants, but also any of the worshipers he could find. Prophets drive Jehu. This is a priest who is not identified to us as a prophet. In Israel, it's a king, but in here, it's a priest. And also the high places, the distant places of worship outside of the city space, aren't dealt with. It's a centralized thing. Now, it's important for us to think about that for a moment as to how authority works. So in absence of a king, how does a priest have this kind of authority? How can a priest do that thing in Israel? What does he have to appeal to? Bobby?
The high priest normally had to Urim and Thummim, and they could talk to God through that.
The idea, at least back in the text, is that these priests had a commitment, and many of them had a conversation-level relationship with God. Not all of them, but they had, certainly that was a sense there. So they could appeal to their standard. Their standard is what God had said either in the past or present, right? And keep in mind, some of what we consider the Old Testament hasn't occurred yet. Some of the prophets haven't been born yet at this time frame. Some of their messages haven't yet gone out. Captivities haven't happened yet. This very document is not like in process, or not like following them around every day writing these things out. So this is all looking backwards on it. So they could appeal to what God said to them now or before. On the basis of the covenant, is the high priest justified in asking the people to do this? Thinking about Moses' covenant, is there an expectation that they purge out false religion? Yeah, I mean, like, not just the covenant. They could go back to the mandate they populate the land. Hey, remember when we came in here? What we were told to do? Do the same thing they're doing now, like on a very practical level. And it's interesting that ties it really kind of connected with in some way to Judges in that the mercies, or the mercenaries that is, are the ones who are involved in enforcing the protection around the king. Those who are not of us, in essence, are the ones kind of protecting the space. In some way, Jehoiada's coup right here is probably going to be a moral high point. Because unlike the events that we can look back on, there's no prophet like Moses in the land, nor is there a king like David. And so for all the good they accomplished right now, is it lasting good? Did they do enough to make it stick? Do we know the rest of the story? Yeah, it wasn't enough. There's something missing in that sense. There's something incomplete in the layout and what goes on. Now, before we step back and review for a second, because I want to connect it to Solomon a little bit. Do you all have any questions? Things that are in the text that are unique or interesting or things that you all want to kind of look at or consider?
That's something, Phil. Just with regards to what you just finished saying, is there an inference to be made that this priest had a conversation with God to tell him kind of what the plan was? Because he set up the guard after being introduced to apparently someone he hadn't known about for 6 years. And so he set up a guard so he knew to do that. And then the next step was, oh, hey, we have a king. Oh, by the way, let's get rid of all of this other false gods. And I thought that was kind of interesting, so I just wanted to bounce that off you.
So there's a couple ways to read through that and to think through this. I think it's a fair question to ask as to what his source is. Because it's not explicitly declared, that means you get on your cautious tiptoes and you start saying, okay, it's not explicit. Is it implicit, implied? Maybe. But I don't think it's as strong as other cases. That's the least likely thing. And then if you're not familiar, there's an engineering concept, a life concept called Occam's Razor. Anyone heard that before besides me? Matthew, you've heard it before, right? What's your dime store definition before I give mine?
If I'm thinking the sign, if I'm thinking the thing you are, maybe it's not that.
Right.
Any options that are not feasible, it must be the one that's left.
That's part of it. That's like half of the dime store. What's the simplest solution? That's what it is the other half of the equation. So in this case, what's the most, in absence of other evidence, why would he do this? Because it makes sense. Why not have his own people be the guards? Well, what do the old guards look like? They're all compromisers. Many of them were worshiping false gods, and he wanted to ensure the safety of the king. And so he made an equitable decision and said, I can pay these guys to be more protective than the own people of Israel would be. So it's equally likely, if not most likely, that this is just rational behavior because it's not specified. But then there's some other factors that come into play because there's biblical repeats that take place. When we think about this coup and the coup of Solomon that kind of took place when he rose into power. It wasn't a coup so much as a domination on other ways to think about it. Plus, there's one or two more caveats that we need to add. There is a point in time where the Bible records a missing space of time where they did not have the law of the Lord, right? Who finds the law? Who's the one who found the law in the temple? It's in that time frame, right? Well, as your brain's trying to figure who that is. So if they're going through a period where they don't have God's law and God's history, what do they tend to do? Same thing we would do, right? Well, I have no instructions putting together this bicycle, so I'm going to make it look like a bicycle, right? Bicycles should look like this. And so we put our bike together. And if you're like every other person on the planet, when you put that bike together and you don't have the instructions, how many parts do you have left over? Whatever extras were accidentally in the box and one or two that should have been on the bike, right? So in the biblical setting, there's a period where Israel, that's recorded in this text, doesn't have the instructions. So everything that happened before that is only verified on the records that happened after that. So there's no like manuscripts you're going to find prior to then for a written history of God's people. It's all going to funnel down to a few scholars and priests in that time frame of Hezekiah where they find it, which is right around this time frame. The reason that's important is because now you have providence coming into play and God's plan. And he's not going to reveal all the details to us. So it's entirely probable that we could also include on the same level, yeah, there's some wisdom involved in his behavior, but God's hands are all these books. And so it could be providential that he's the one that's there, or it could be directional that there's something we just don't know. Rich and then Matthew.
Is, it also kind of tells me that even during, while we're reading all of this corruption going on, that there are righteous people still practicing properly. And this gentleman seems to be one of them, because he's a priest. So he's doing what needs to be done based upon, I guess, his training and or upbringing and or reading. So there are people that are out there that are able to follow God's law.
Right. Very much like a Boaz. Space, you can think about that. Matthew?
Yeah, it also goes to show the providence of this whole thing, because this could be one of those times in which this man stood up and he preserved exactly what the Lord had intended for him, because this was the lineage of David, and if this had been the last one, this would have ended the lineage, and essentially the word would not have been what it said it was. But that being said, it is everything that the Lord had said. There will always be one of David's on the throne, and because of the actions of these people and this man specifically and what his plan was, he preserved that through the providence of God.
Right, so you get that kind of prophetic, providential, hand-in-hand setting where God made a prophetic plan and then he provided providentially whatever outcome took place, in much in the same way of Esther, where, again, we don't see God directing things by God did, God said, but they acknowledge the presence of God's planning internally and externally in their own ways. All right, so we have like 15 minutes worth of stuff and only 4 minutes to squeeze it in. So I'm going to highlight a couple things, and we'll have to scoot this last section to next week, and it'll be okay. So there's two things I want you guys to think about between now and next week, as well as the 12th chapter. And that's tying together the repetition of biblical pictures that take place here. And I'm just going to give you a highlight of a couple of them. In thinking about how this leads into the next steps for Israel and a next step for God's big plans, think about things like, I don't know, what did the Pharaoh do in regards to trying to limit the power of Israel? What did he do then? Who did he kill off? All the male heirs, right? All the men. What does Athaliah do? Try to do? Same thing. Tries to do the same thing. Who protected Moses? Daughter of the Pharaoh, right? That's who ends up being the vessel of protection. Same kind of things happen in this text. You see a mixture of a king and a priest in some of these things. And it helps us think, what's Joash's space there? Is Joash the new David? Is this really just about him, or is it about what's going to come? Because how many of those stories actually repeat in somebody else's life? What about Jesus, right? A lot of the same thing happens there. Most of the primary prophecies concerning the Christ are not merely just one-hit wonders from the Old Testament, where it happened once. They are built on a continued train of, this is how God's people and the message and the interactions look when people are doing God's things, in the same way that the world fights against it in the very same ways. The world doesn't make a new plan with each new attempt of God to move things forward. And each attempt of God successfully moves things forward. And each attempt of the world and of the devil fails almost exclusively in the same ways. Like, it's just a straight up repeat on both ends. That helps us tie to Joe's earlier question as to why is this happening so often in the same cycles? Because the players never change. The field, it's all the same. Still God, still the devil, and it's still us. We just live in different generations. That's it for our class tonight. We'll be continuing our study of the text of 2 Kings.